It's great to be here, and as you could tell by the way I talk, I'm not from around here. You might have figured it out. I'm from Bremerton. So, but yeah, let's get started with a word of prayer. Father, in Jesus' precious name, I just thank you, Lord, for the privilege and the honor to be here with these good people. And they took time out of their busy schedule, Lord, so I just pray that it would not be a waste of time. They came here to hear your truth, and the faith once for all delivered to the saints, to hear that defended. And so I just pray, Lord, that you would just anoint me to proclaim your truth, whether revealed in the scriptures or revealed in nature or in history. You're a good God. You give us evidence for faith. And so I just pray, Lord, that you would just fill me with your spirit to proclaim your truth. So that I would not lead anyone astray tonight. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Before we get started, just a little commercial for my books out there. We're really pleased at the way the sales have been going. If you were to take my books and combine them with the book sales of Tim LaHaye and Jerry Jenkins' works, that together we've sold over 40 million copies. So I'm kind of happy about it, but I've heard that LaHaye and Jenkins are a little bit more happy than I am. But whatever the case, the books, if you want to take some for free, go ahead. If you want to give a donation to help us buy more books to give away for free, more power to you, and God bless you for that. But tonight I want to answer the question, did Jesus rise from the dead and go into history and make a defense of Jesus' resurrection? And so we'll be looking at that. We might be looking at that. I think somebody's deflecting the thing off of the... I don't know how... I can't get it to work, so if I just go like that, could you guys turn the... Can you turn it from there? This is a normal start for me, so I'm okay with this. Let me see. Okay, what I'll do is I'm gonna start going, and then if we get this up and running, we'll just kind of move it forward. But I wanted to start out with a quote from Blaise Pascal, and he lived from 1623 to 1662. And how many people here have read Blaise Pascal's work entitled Pensées? Okay, we got one, two, a couple people. Oh, good, it's on. There he is. There's his mug right there. And this guy died at age 39. He was a brilliant guy. If he lived to be 89, we'd probably be having this lecture on the moon right now. I mean, he's invented so many of the things that we're used to using right now. But this quote, should I use this or not? Should I give it a try? Good. Woo. Whoop, there it is, as the philosopher once said. Okay, but here's a quote from his Pensées. His Pensées number 434. Imagine a number of men in chains, all under sentence of death, some of whom are each day butchered in the sight of the others. Those remaining see their own condition and that of their fellows, and looking at each other with grief and despair, await their turn. This is an image of the human condition. See, what Blaise Pascal is saying is that you reach a point in your life when you realize you're mortal. You realize you're going to die. And until you find deliverance from death, you're really wasting your time and lying to yourself, diverting your attention. You know, nowadays it's playing video games. In Pascal's day, it was dancing. He said, we know we're going to die, so what do? We go out dancing. Okay? But he says, until we find a solution to death, we shouldn't think about anything else. That's why Blaise Pascal said there's only two kinds of people that can be classified as wise. Those who serve God with all their hearts because they know him, and those who seek God with all their hearts because they don't know him. Atheists could talk all they want, but the day is going to come when they're going to die and their bodies are going to rot just like everybody else's. Until we find a solution to this problem of death, we really shouldn't be going anywhere else. Now, Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 14, verses 17, and verse 32. He says basically that if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is a waste of time. Our faith is futile. And we're still in our sins. We're wasting our time tonight if Christ has not been raised. Paul says, let us eat and drink. If the dead are not if Christ has not been raised, the dead will not be raised. If the dead will not be raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. So if an atheist is going to live consistently with his worldview, it would be the eat and drink for tomorrow we die. That's what I don't understand about atheists, is they don't believe God exists, so they devote their lives to trying to attack belief in God. It seems to me if you don't believe God exists, you should just pity the fools that believe in him and then just go about your business. But if Christ has not been raised from the dead, we're still dead in our sins. Everything, in other words, no resurrection, no hope. And so that's the importance of this particular question that we face. If Jesus did not rise, then human history is one big, cruel joke. Bunch of guys and gals come into life, some accomplish great things, others don't accomplish much, but we all die and cease to exist. So human history is one cruel joke. If Jesus did not rise, in the end, death wins. However, if Jesus rose from the dead, then death has been defeated. So the question, did Jesus rise? What's at stake? If Jesus bodily rose from the dead, he is who he claimed to be. He is God. He is the Savior, and he is the Jewish Messiah, and he has conquered death for mankind. And by the way, Heinz, I'll try to make these available. You could, you know, give copies of the PowerPoints to whoever wants them. Now, here's the interesting thing with New Testament scholarship, current New Testament scholarship. Well, you have to understand, when I tell people that the vast majority of New Testament scholars really believe that, like, for instance, the Apostle Paul was converted when en route to Damascus trying to kill Christians, he was converted by what he sincerely believed was a post-resurrection appearance of Jesus to him. When I tell people that most New Testament scholars, the vast majority of them, believe that, they say, well, no big deal, they're Christians. Listen, let me tell you, most guys that become New Testament scholars, there are some evangelical Bible-believing New Testament scholars. Most New Testament scholars are New Testament critics because they don't like traditional Christianity, okay? So a lot of guys come into the field, they just think, well, this is interesting stuff. I want to study the Greek. I want to study the New Testament's original language. But believe me, most New Testament scholars are not Bible-believing Christians. If you're a Bible-believing Christian, you want to study the Bible at school, you usually get a Master of Divinity degree and become a pastor, okay? If you decide to go for PhD work, New Testament studies, critical studies, you're usually doing that to attack the Scriptures. But they come across things, biblical data like this creed, 1 Corinthians 15, 3-8. There's these creeds that we find in the Bible, in the New Testament, that don't read well. They read choppy in the Greek, but if you translate it back into Hebrew or Aramaic, it reads like a poem. So it goes back to when the church was primarily Jewish. They read like a poem. They were creeds or hymns that were recited or sung in the early church before the New Testament was even written. It goes back to the earliest days of Christianity. And so this creed, 1 Corinthians 15, 3-8, Paul's writing to the Corinthians in 55 A.D. He tells them he already gave them this creed earlier when he planted the church in 51 A.D. And now if Jesus was crucified around 30 to 33 A.D., we're getting pretty close. We're within 20 years now. But it's amazing how early scholars will date this creed. So we're going to take a look at this creed. Paul says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." By the way, that's official language of a rabbi passing on to his disciples what his rabbis taught him. So Paul uses official rabbinical language here. "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas," that's the Aramaic name for Peter, "then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles," and then Paul adds to this creed, "and last of all, as it were to one untimely born, he appeared to me also." Okay? Why did Paul say that Jesus appeared to him as the one untimely born? He's like a baby that's born in the 11th month rather than the 9th month. Because all the other post-resurrection appearances of Jesus were during that 40 days after the crucifixion where Jesus was appearing to the apostles. Paul, it's like maybe a year later, and Jesus decides, "I'm going to come off the throne to appear to Paul on the road to Damascus and then commission him for the work that I've called him to do." By the way, there's another part about the 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Paul probably added that. So he's basically telling the Corinthians, look, if you don't believe me, most of these people are still alive. Most of the eyewitnesses are still alive. By the way, I don't know of any credible New Testament scholar or credible historian, for that matter, that wants to call the Apostle Paul a liar. So, you know, I was supposed to debate Marcus Borg at the Jesus Seminar at Oregon State University years ago. He just didn't show up, just didn't want to do it. I don't know. He just didn't think I was important enough. I don't know what it was. But all I was going to do was just show in that debate, I was going to show that even you don't want to call Paul a liar. So people have to decide tonight whether to believe that Paul is more accurate in his depiction of Jesus and the resurrection, or Marcus Borg at Oregon State University, who shows up on a scene 2,000 years later. Okay? As for me and my house, we're going to side with Paul every time. But he's basically telling, if you don't believe me, check it out with these over 500 witnesses. So basically, because of evidence like this in the New Testament, virtually all the world's leading New Testament scholars, these are guys that head Bible and New Testament departments in some of the world's most famous universities. Well, my old professor at Liberty University, Dr. Gary Habermas, he's actually read everything written from 1970, he's usually about 2 years behind, from 1975 till probably about 2012 now, everything that was written by the world's leading New Testament scholars, and there's about 1,500 of them, in English, French, and German, okay? And he's charted what their views are. And what Gary Habermas has found is that there is core historical data that even if the New Testament critic does not believe the Bible's God's word, doesn't even believe the Bible is historically reliable, there is still some data that even with their biased principles against the New Testament, they still have to admit, okay, yeah, that did happen. And Gary Habermas says, you just take a core of this historical data that the world's leading New Testament scholars acknowledge as historical, and it points directly to the resurrection as the best explanation. And so we're going to take a look at these facts. Fact number one, Jesus' death by crucifixion. Now, you're probably thinking, I thought this guy was going to come up here and defend the resurrection, and now he's talking about Jesus' crucifixion. Well, we've got to establish, if you're going to establish a resurrection, you got to first establish a death, okay? If the guy who appears isn't dead, never died, you don't really have a resurrection there. And, you know, some liberal critics do, at least in the past, they tried to deny that Jesus died. There's still some people who hold to it. It's called the swoon theory. If we get a chance, we'll talk about that a little bit later, but I don't think I know of any New Testament scholars today that hold to the swoon theory, though people like Dan Brown might lean in that direction. But Jesus' death by crucifixion. We can talk about it right now. The swoon theory said that Jesus just passed out on the cross. They mistook him for being dead. This was presented in the mid to late 19th century, the 1870s or so. And they said, well, maybe he just passed out on the cross. They thought he was dead, but he really wasn't dead. They took him down. They put him in the tomb. And then he revived 3 days later, somehow moved the stone. I don't know how you can move the stone. Lou Ferrigno, some of you know who Lou Ferrigno is. Some of you are too young. Lou Ferrigno was the pizza guy in the last Hulk movie, the security guard. He used to be the Incredible Hulk himself. But even Lou Ferrigno can't move the stone from inside the tomb. There's no way to get any leverage, okay? How can a guy who just suffered scourging and crucifixion, but the Journal of the American Medical Association has published numerous scholarly medical articles showing that when you get the flow of blood and water, when a side has been punctured, when you get that kind of flow, that what you did, you just punctured a corpse, okay? There's this sack of fluid. It's called the pericardium. It surrounds the heart, and there's a transparent fluid that looks like water in there, yet it mixes with the blood instantaneously if the person's heart is still beating. If the person's dead, then, and you pierce the pericardium, then you're going to get that flow of blood and water. But basically, that's proof that Jesus was dead before he was taken down. Now, the Roman soldier didn't know that. The Roman soldier's just thinking, well, I'm supposed to break his ankles, but why waste my time? He's already dead. Just in case he's not dead, I'm going to confirm that he's dead. I'm going to give him a lethal blow that would kill him if he were not dead. Okay? But basically, Jesus was dead before he was taken down from the cross. Virtually no scholars today hold to the swoon theory. But by the way, all the alternative theories, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on them tonight. We might mention them in passing. All the alternative naturalistic explanations of the resurrection data have been refuted. They had all been refuted by the late 1800s by the liberal critics themselves. They just started saying, no, your views are, that's baloney. And then they shoot down that guy's views and then propose their own view. And then other scholars would shoot down that view, propose another view. So evangelical Bible-believing scholars, all we had to do was just sit on the sidelines and watch these guys tear down their arguments. So fact number one, Jesus died by crucifixion. By the way, many historians state that that is the most firmly established historical fact from ancient history. There's just so much data, first century data, data from the times of contemporaries and eyewitnesses. The most firmly established piece of historical data from the first century AD, they say. What they don't tell you, though, is there's just as much historical data for the resurrection. So why don't these guys give you the resurrection, too? It's got nothing to do with history. It's got everything to do with their philosophy. If you start out with a philosophy, miracles are impossible, you're going to reject it no matter how much evidence there is for it. But there's as much historical evidence, same accounts that say he died. They tell us he didn't stay dead. They wouldn't even write about his death if he stayed dead. But fact number two, Paul's transformed life. He had been the leading persecutor of the church. But then he claimed that Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus. He got orders, he got permission and paperwork from the Jewish high priest, even though they were Sadducees, he was a Pharisee, but he got permission from them to go to Damascus to capture some of these Christians in Damascus and imprison them and bring them back to Jerusalem for trial, where they would probably be executed by stoning. And so he's on the road to Damascus, and his life was radically changed by what he claimed was an appearance of the Lord Jesus, probably about a year after Jesus' death. Now, he became a leading missionary and theologian of the church. He was willing to be persecuted numerous times. He was scourged three times. He was shipwrecked. He was stoned and left for dead, and then he staggered away, and then went right on preaching in the next town the next day, and eventually he was beheaded. How do you go from being the number one persecutor of the church to being the number one proclaimer of the gospel? What changed his life? He claimed he met Jesus face to face. He's sincere enough to die for his belief. Does anybody want to call him a liar? There's a few flakes out there that want to call Paul a liar, but by calling Paul a liar, nobody takes them seriously. Okay? Paul claimed, hey, my life was changed. Something changed him. And Paul said this radical change was because he saw Jesus face to face on the road to Damascus. Fact number three, James's transformed life. By the way, Gary Habermas, the first four facts that I'm going to list up here, and I'm going to add a few of my own, but the first four facts here, Gary Habermas says it's between 97 and 99% of the world's leading New Testament scholars that will get. The Jesus, how many people have heard of the Jesus Seminar? These radical, liberal New Testament scholars, they represent the most radical 2 to 3% of New Testament scholarship, yet they will give you the first four of these, that Jesus died by crucifixion, that Paul's life was transformed by what he believed was an appearance of Christ, and now fact number three, that James's life was transformed by what he believed was an appearance of his big brother Jesus. He mocked his brother, he was the half-brother of Jesus, because obviously Joseph wasn't Jesus' biological father, but was James's, but these were some of Mary's children, And he mocked his big brother Jesus during Jesus' earthly ministry, and you gotta recognize the sibling rivalry here, okay? James, you know what this guy's nickname was? The early church nicknamed this guy James the Just. Now think about that for a minute. My first name is Phil. No one's ever said, "Hey, how you doing, Phil the Just?" You know, it's just kind of like, if somebody said it, everybody would look at them and say, "That's really dumb. Why did you do that?" You know. But with James, it was like, "Whoa, there's James the Just." You know what "just" means? I'll translate that for the younger. I teach in a high school, so I try to have some connection to younger people. So I'll translate it. James the Just means the James the righteous dude. I think that's late 1990s stuff, so I'm pretty current there. This guy, he had knees. They said he had knees like the knees of a camel because he spent so much time on the hard ground in prayer. Okay? You read the book. Whenever you think, you know what, man, I am really doing good. I'm like walking on water spiritually. I'm really doing good. Whenever you feel like that, read James. He will shut you down ASAP, okay? Because he's James the Just, okay? He's gonna say, "Don't tell me you believe. Show me you believe. You met me," you know, he's basically saying, "Look, if you met my big brother, if you really know him, everything changes. You say you know Jesus, and you live in the same way you used to live before, you don't know Jesus." That's the book of James. I mean, but can you imagine that? No matter how righteous this kid was in his own home, time and time again, and I'm not even kidding, I bet Mary and Joseph looked at him and told him time and time again, "Why can't you be more like your big brother Jesus?" And he'd always kind of fall short. And I think that's what drove him to a life of righteousness. And he didn't even know back then. He couldn't even say, "Hey, come on, Mom, he's God." Okay? But the reason why James was such an expert on righteousness, okay, when he looked into his brother's face, he looked into the face of righteousness. Now, this guy's mocking his brother when Jesus is claiming to be the Messiah and performing miracles, and he's mocking him, yet immediately after Jesus' ascension, he's already one of the key leaders in the Jerusalem church. This guy goes so high up the food chain that the Apostle Paul refers to the three pillars of the Jerusalem church, it's Peter, John, and this guy, James, who during Jesus' earthly ministry, he was a mocker. What changed it? What made this drastic change? You know, and keep in mind, the Old Testament, was the Old Testament says, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. And Paul quotes that and refers it to Jesus. You read in the Jewish Talmud, the Jewish writings about Jesus, they refer to his crucifixion as him being hanged on a tree. Even Peter refers to the crucifixion as Jesus being hanged on a tree. That's the most shameful way. If a man is nailed naked to a tree, and now in the Old Testament they used to stone you, but if they stoned a guy, then to make an example of him, then they would hang his deceased body, his corpse on a tree. So when they saw the Romans crucifying, they say, wow, it's the same thing. Cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree. James is thinking, you know, I mocked him. I told him to stop pretending to be the Messiah. And now he brings shame to my family name. And they hung him on a tree. Cursed of God. And now my family's name is destroyed. What changed him from that view, that point of view, to where, okay, yeah, I'm joining my big brother's movement, and I'm willing to be. By the way, he became the bishop, the leading pastor of the Jerusalem church after the rest of the apostles fled in the 40s AD because of persecution from one of the Herods. What made him change? I mean, it was to the point where the Jewish religious leaders said, look, tell these people to stop worshiping your brother. And so church history tells us they brought him to the top of the temple and told him to preach against Jesus. Instead, he was encouraging people to worship Jesus. They threw him off the top of the temple. Then they realized the dude's still alive. So they run down, they start stoning him, and he's still alive, still quoting from his brother from the cross, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they do. And then finally a guy took a club and bashed his skull in 62 A.D., and that was it for James the Just. What changed him? You go to that creed, 1 Corinthians 15, 3-8. Jesus has got all these visits, appearances, and one of them is to his brother James one-on-one. I would love to have been there at that point, because you know James the Just, what he's saying at that point. He's just like, oh, Jesus, I am sorry. I didn't understand. I mean, look at how doubting Thomas, when he saw Jesus risen, he thought back to 3.5 years of Jesus' teachings. He probably said, he just means that he's using metaphors. He doesn't want to be taken literally. He doesn't really think that highly of himself. When he sees Jesus risen from the dead, he says, HaKurias mu kahathias mu, my Lord and my God. And he probably didn't say it in Greek either. He probably called and probably said it in Hebrew, and called him his Elohim and his Yahweh. Okay? I think James got it too when he saw Jesus risen from the dead as well. That's what changed his life. Fact number four, the rest of the apostles, their transformed lives. They preached Jesus even to the point of persecution and martyrs' deaths. Okay? Men do not die for what they know to be a hoax. Okay? You can say, well, what about the suicide bombers? Yeah, but the suicide bombers, well, they were sincere enough to believe. They, you know, the suicide bombers for Islamic fundamentalists, Islamic extremists, they prove that they sincerely believe that Muhammad is Allah's prophet, Allah alone is God, and the Quran is his sacred writings, because they died for it. Now, I can give you lots of reasons why they were mistaken. The problem with the resurrection is, how can people be sincere enough to die for their belief in the resurrection? How could they have been mistaken? It's been 2,000 years, brothers and sisters, and there's still not a good alternative explanation to the resurrection. And so, whatever the case, they were sincere enough to suffer and die for their beliefs. Remember how they started out. Peter denies Jesus 3 times. The rest of the... By the way, Peter came in... second place among the disciples, the apostles. Some preachers make fun of Peter and really slam him for denying Jesus 3 times. I will go on record. I would not have denied Jesus on that night. I will go on record and say it. And I'm not bragging either, because I would have been hiding under the beds with the other apostles. Okay? One apostle betrayed Jesus. That was Judas. Two apostles had the courage to follow Jesus into the high priest's courtyard, Peter and John. The rest were hiding under beds. John went all the way to the cross with Jesus. Peter lost his courage and denied Jesus three times. The last time being in front of a charcoal, warming himself at a charcoal fire. By the way, there's only one other time that the charcoal fire is mentioned in scriptures. And that's when Jesus is cooking some fish and he asked Peter three times, "Do you love me?" And so what do you think Peter was thinking about? He was thinking about that night. What took these guys? You know, when I debated Elliot Ratzman at Princeton University on does the Christian God exist, Elliot didn't do well that night, but he said, "Well, I read through the Gospels to prepare for this debate, and I found that it was nothing but a bunch of fabrications and lies." Then later on in the debate, he said, "I read through the Gospels to prepare for this debate, and why should I believe the apostles? They were nothing but a bunch of bungling idiots." And so then I quoted that to the audience. I said, "Listen to what he's saying. He's saying these guys lied. They're trying to start a new religious movement, but they lied. Nothing but lies. And what do their lies tell us? They lied and presented themselves as a bunch of bungling idiots, and they're the leaders of this new religious movement. Look, if they're going to lie, they're going to show themselves in positive light. They're going to make themselves look real good. In reality, the only reason why they portrayed themselves as a bunch of bungling idiots because they were telling the truth. And what changed these guys from cowards into bold defenders of the faith, willing to suffer and die? When you read about how these guys died, too. Peter, 67 A.D., they're marching Peter to be crucified, and Peter said, "You can't do it, guys." He told the Roman soldiers, "You can't kill me. I don't deserve to die the way my master died." And they thought, "Oh, gee, we've got a problem here, Peter, because that's what they're paying us to do. We got orders to crucify you." He said, "Hey, I got it. We can crucify you upside down." Peter said, "Go for it." They crucified him. I don't even want to describe what kills you when you're crucified and then what kills you when you're crucified upside down. But either way is a horrible way to go. 2 years later, 69 A.D., on a Greek cross where they nail your legs separated from each other, Peter's little brother Andrew was walking up that hill, and he took a different perspective. He was like, "What an honor to die the way my master and my big brother died." So he came to attention, and he saluted the cross. What changed these guys? If it's not the resurrection, I don't know what it is. Okay? The stolen body that the apostles stole. But look, men do not die for what they know to be a hoax. Okay? Even the hallucination theory. Hallucinations are like dreams. No two people have the same one. A hallucination happens inside, in between your ears. Okay? Groups don't have hallucinations. Okay? So the hallucination theory fails to explain this. But that's fact number four, that the apostles' lives were greatly transformed. See, the liberal scholars call it the principle of embarrassment. The apostles are not going to make up embarrassing details about themselves. So when they portrayed themselves as idiots, it's only because they really did those things. How did they go from being what Elliot Ratzman called a bunch of bungling idiots into a bunch of brave defenders and proclaimers of the good news of salvation through Jesus and turn the world upside down? You take the resurrection out, and nothing makes sense. The fact number five, only about 75% of New Testament scholars acknowledge the empty tomb. Now, keep in mind, when these guys start out, I wouldn't be surprised if 80 to 95% of them denied the empty tomb before they did their research. But as time went on, they started realizing, wow, you know, that tomb had to be empty. It doesn't make any sense that Christ's body would still be there. But 75% is a lot lower than 97 to 99%. So we'll try to build a strong circumstantial case for the empty tomb. Evidence for the empty tomb, the first witnesses were women. Now you're probably thinking, what does that mean? Okay, well, it meant a lot 2,000 years ago. Okay, both in the Jewish culture and the Gentile culture, a woman's testimony was not allowed in a court of law except for a few. I mean, if a lady's father died and she had no siblings, she could testify in court that he was her father and he died so she can get the inheritance. That, and then if her virginity got called into question by her husband who just married her, she could testify in court. But other than those two things, a woman could not testify in a Jewish court of law. Okay? So it really holds no evidential value. If the apostles are going to make it up, they're going to make, well, it's like Peter and John, the first two leaders of the church. Why don't you make Peter and John be the guys who discovered the empty tomb and the risen Christ? Instead, Peter and John are the guys that the ladies prove wrong. When the ladies reported the tomb's empty and we saw him alive, they said, this is just woman's tales. No, we don't believe this. And then they go run to the tomb and the tomb is empty. And then later that night, Jesus appears to the apostles. But woman as the first witnesses, that's not something you would make up. And not only that, but it's horrible public relations if you're trying to get people to follow the leadership of Peter and John, to have them follow those two guys. Oh, yeah, by the way, they were proven wrong by a few ladies. Also, I was shocked at how many critical New Testament scholars that deny the resurrection but still believe that Jesus was buried in Joseph Arimathea's tomb. I thought, wow, I didn't think that they would believe that. If they're trying to attack the Bible, why concede that point? Well, first off, they know that if the early church made up this Joseph Arimathea who wasn't on the Sanhedrin, there's only 70 members on the Sanhedrin. It's almost like the United States Senate. We have 100 of them, 100 senators. Well, they only have 70 on the Sanhedrin. And this all occurred in Jerusalem where the Sanhedrin meets. So, I mean, you could just stop a Sanhedrin member on the street and say, hey, is there a guy that's on the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council, named Joseph Arimathea? And if he's not, they say no, end of story. So you say, okay, yeah, there was a guy, Joseph Arimathea, who was on the Sanhedrin. There had to be. But maybe he didn't give his tomb for Jesus to be buried there. Well, the problem is you just admitted that there's a guy on the Sanhedrin named Joseph Arimathea. Now it's real easy. If he didn't give his tomb for Jesus to be buried in, you walk up to him and ask him, did you or did you not give your tomb? No, I didn't. Boom. If any of those scenarios panned out, we wouldn't be here today. There would be no Christianity today. So they acknowledge Joseph of Arimathea gave his tomb for Jesus to be buried in. Also, the resurrection was preached in Jerusalem in the early 30s AD. Liberal New Testament scholars look at Acts chapters 1 through 12, the preaching, the sermons that are there, and what they find is that the doctrine is very primitive. The teachings are very primitive and undeveloped. In other words, by the time Paul starts writing 49 or 50 AD, he already has, when he talks about the resurrection, the death of Christ, he pulls out of it a whole lot of theological mileage because he's had 20 years to think about it. The sermons in Acts chapters 1 to 12, there hasn't been a whole lot of thought given to it. It's just he rose from the dead, proving himself to be the Jewish Messiah. He was crucified. He rose from the dead. He's the Lord. He's the Messiah, and that's it. And so they acknowledge that this is undeveloped, primitive theology that goes back to the start of the church, the early 30s AD. So the resurrection was preached from the earliest days. No body was produced. No corpse was produced by the Jewish leaders. How do we know that? Because we're here. They produced the rotting corpse of Christ. Christianity dies in its embryo form and never gets to the state where it is today. Now, I'll throw in a couple more, and Habermas would acknowledge these, but these aren't the primary ones that he uses. The worship day changed. The primary worship day was changed by Orthodox Jews, the early church, made up of Orthodox Jews from Saturday to Sunday. Now, the Sabbath day was instituted by God in Exodus 20, the Ten Commandments. It was to celebrate God's work of creation. I created the universe in 6 days. I rested on the seventh day. You work 6 days. I want you to rest on the seventh day, on Saturday. Why would Jews change the primary day of worship from Saturday to Sunday when God's the one who told them, set apart Saturday? Okay? What caused them to change? By the way, 2,000 years after Jesus, and what, 4,000 years since Abraham, you meet an Orthodox Jew who hasn't accepted Jesus as a Savior? When is his primary day of worship? It's still Saturday. They don't give up on that lightly. Okay? And since God was the one who gave them the Sabbath day command, the early church had to come to the conclusion that some event as big as or bigger than the creation event had to occur, and that God was telling them, I want you to set aside another day and call it the Lord's Day. If it's not the resurrection, I don't know what it would be. Okay? Fact number 7, the growth of the early church. This is Gamaliel's formula. It's actually good. Everybody, well, not everybody, but a lot of people misunderstand Gamaliel. Okay? Gamaliel wasn't arguing, let's leave these Christians alone because if a religion is true, the religion will last a long time. That will prove that it's true. And then people say, well, Hinduism's been around for 3,000 years and it's a false religion. Buddhism's been around for what, 2,600 years as a false religion. Islam's been around for 1,400 years as a false religion. That's not Gamaliel's argument. Gamaliel uses two examples, a Judas of Galilee and a Thutis, guys who claimed to be messiahs, led a small uprising against Rome, then the Romans crushed them, killed the false messiah, and once you have a dead messiah, you have a dead messiah movement. That's what Gamaliel's saying. The problem for Gamaliel is not his formula. His formula works. Problem for Gamaliel, who, by the way, was Paul's rabbi when he was Saul before he became a Christian, the problem with his formula is he didn't take it to heart himself. Okay? But dead Messiah was dead Messiah movement. By the way, Jesus' Messiah movement died. Even you can even read Tacitus, the Roman historian, and he says for a while, the superstition known as Christianity was stifled. It just stopped. It just died. And then, boom, it started again and spread all the way to Rome. Good thing is, if you read the Bible closely, you can figure out exactly how long it stopped. It was a 50-day period. Because Jesus, after he ascended to heaven, after appearing over a period of 40 days, told them, wait in Jerusalem for the promise of the Holy Spirit. And once the Holy Spirit baptized the church, then they began to preach. 3,000 got saved, and the rest is history. And we're part of that history. But the question comes up. So in other words, if a guy claims to be the Messiah, he's going to rescue Israel, and he dies, and he didn't rescue Israel, dead Messiah equals dead Messiah movement. Well, Jesus claimed to be the Messiah, and he had a Messiah movement, and then he died, and his Messiah movement died. But then his Messiah movement came back to life. Look, if your Messiah is dead, he can't rescue Israel. Why did Jesus' dead Messiah movement come back to life? The only explanation is because that dead Messiah came back to life. That's a big problem with non-Christians. It's not that they don't want to deal with some guy who lived 2,000 years ago. The problem with non-Christians is they don't want to deal with a guy who's still alive today. Jesus is not some guy who dealt with the planet Earth 2,000 years ago and now he's done with us. Jesus of Nazareth is still alive, and he's coming back, and you know, he's going to rescue his people, but I would not want to oppose him. But why did Jesus' Messiah movement come back to life? Because Jesus himself came back to life. Now, another possible evidence, we don't have a whole lot of time to talk about it, is the Shroud of Turin. Gary Habermas, my old professor, had written 2 books on the Shroud, one before the 1988 carbon-14 dating, which supposedly dated the Shroud to about the 14th century AD, And then one book after it responding to it. By the way, none of these Shroud researchers that are investigators really hold to that carbon-14 dating. It was big news when it dated the Shroud to medieval times. Now that they know that that was a bad reading, nobody wants to talk about it. They don't have to apologize. You know, big news. Shroud, good evidence Shroud does go back to 1st century AD. And see, what happened was what they dated an outer piece that even in the even in some of the photos, it showed it to be an aberrant part of the cloth. There was some medieval material. It was a repair done to the Shroud. And so they were dating some medieval material that was woven into the Shroud. And the guys did such a good job making it look like the original part of the Shroud that these medieval guys did such a good repair that they actually fooled scientists in 1988. But whatever the case, my book, Hijacking the Historical Jesus, you could pick up one from the back if you want. There's an appendix on the Shroud of Turin, which will give you just 15-page overview of the evidence. I mean, there's like the Vignon markings. There's like, but by the way, the cloth, that's just one side of it. Then there would be the head and the back on top there. It would have been wrapped around his body like this to keep the body straight. And there's coins, images of coins from Pilate's reign, covering the eyes to keep the eyes shut. And there's over 100 scourge marks. Mel Gibson was pretty accurate. He must have done some study on the Shroud because there was a bigger guy lashing the body, scourging the body overhand, and a smaller man coming sidearm and maybe underhand. But over 100 scourge marks on the Shroud. About 85% of what we know about crucifixion today we learned from forensic scientists studying the Shroud. By the way, that's not a picture of the Shroud. The Shroud is unimpressive to the naked eye. It's the photographic negatives of the Shroud where all the details are. Now, how could a medieval forger do something like that where all the details are in the photographic negative when it's before photography was invented? Also, if you go throughout history, the Vignon markings, there are certain markings like a line underneath the chin and a line over the head. There's a V between the eyes, kind of on the forehead. There's a little tuft of hair, and it shows up in a lot of ancient art depictions of Jesus. And there's like 15 to 20 of these markings. These are called the Vignon markings, and it shows that whoever was making these paintings was looking at the Shroud. By the way, it's not the photographic negative. It's the reverse. So they were looking at the Shroud itself when they were painting this. The blood clots are still intact. Guys know when you cut yourself shaving and you put toilet paper on and you think it stopped, you pull it off. If you disrupt the blood clot, it starts bleeding again. These blood clots are still intact, like the body wasn't physically removed. It just disappeared from the cloth, okay? So I really think we need it. It's just the most studied ancient artifact or religious artifact that we have. But I think that's another evidence. By the way, when I was about 13 years old, Reader's Digest put an article out. My father was reading it. We were down at Seaside Heights on the boardwalk, and I was sitting down next to my dad, and he was looking at photos of that. And I said, "What's that?" And he said, "Well, some people think it's the burial cloth of Christ." And I said, "That?" And he said, "Well, not that. That's a photographic negative of it. All the details are in the photographic negative. Here, see, the original is a lot less impressive." Immediately, I knew, wow, that's not something you could forge. Now, I was questioning my faith at that time. I was brought up in a Roman Catholic home. And by the time I was 18, I was a skeptic. But in the back of my mind, I knew I couldn't explain the Shroud. And so once I did, it was kind of like, Jesus, I didn't believe in God, but there's that Shroud thing. And so I think we need to look a little bit closer at that. But a lot of interesting things there. By the way, modern medical science, we can't reproduce the image. Every time somebody reproduces two or three aspects, they claim they reproduced it. But in reality, there's probably about 20 to 30 different things that would all have to come together. Heat scorched, light scorched, not enough detail. So you crank up the heat and the light, and it burns right through the cloth. So you need a catastrophic bombardment of some kind of chemical exchange. X-ray technology is the closest thing that we have, because you could see his teeth through the mustache and through the lips. You could actually see the thumbs even through the hands. And so they're thinking it's something like X-ray technology. I don't know how a forger is going to be able to do that. But that's another possible confirmation. All the naturalistic theories have failed. The swoon theory has been refuted because of the blood and water. Stolen body, the apostles died martyrs' deaths. Men don't die for what they know to be a hoax. Hallucination theory, Jesus appeared to groups. Hallucinations only happen to individuals. Also, it's easy to talk people out of hallucinations. When Navy SEALs go through their hell week and they're sleep deprived, food deprived, they start hallucinating. One Navy SEAL was, or future Navy SEAL was swinging his paddle, and the instructor said, "What are you doing?" He said, "I'm trying to hit the dolphins who are jumping over the boat." He said, "There are no dolphins." He said, "No." He put down the paddle. Gary Habermas's his wife was dying of cancer in her 40s, and she was scratching herself when he came in, and the medication they were giving her was causing her to hallucinate. He said, "What are you doing, honey?" And she said, "I'm scratching all the bugs that are on me." He said, "Honey, there's no bugs." She said, "No." He said, "No." And she stopped scratching herself. So it's real easy to talk somebody out of hallucinations. They couldn't talk these guys out of it. They said, "Dude, we're going to throw you to wild beasts." And they say, "Go for it." Because he's risen. He's risen indeed. And I've got nothing to fear. Hallucination theory fails. The wrong tomb theories. Apostles didn't believe just because the tomb was empty. They believed because they saw the empty tomb and they saw the risen Christ. It doesn't explain the appearances. And then the Jewish religious leaders would have produced the rotting corpse of Christ. They would have found the right tomb. They had the money. They had the power. And so all the alternative theories failed. So basically, the accounts were not legends. This is eyewitness material. Vast majority of New Testament scholars will give you that. The apostles were not lying. Men don't die for what they know to be a hoax. They were not deceived. The apostles told the truth. Jesus of Nazareth rose from the dead. And so in conclusion, Jesus bodily rose from the dead. He is therefore God, Savior, and Messiah. He's conquered death, and life has meaning. And so I just want to close with reading one verse from 1 Corinthians 15, that chapter where Paul makes a defense of Jesus' resurrection and the resurrection, future resurrection of believers. And then he says, because Jesus has given us the victory over death, verse 58, he gives us some application. He says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. And some of you probably came here tired. I was tired when I came here. Some of you probably came here tired, and you're kind of growing weary from doing good and from serving the Lord. Guys like me and Hines, we get a lot of, and the pastor of this church, we get a lot of credit. People say amen when we preach. They pat us on the back. They say, nice sermon, pastor. Some of you are serving people. When you're serving the Lord and you're serving others, the work you do in the Lord, sometimes you're underneath somebody's car and you're fixing it. Sometimes you're teaching little children about the Lord. Sometimes you wonder if anybody even notices. The Apostle Paul tells us, because he's risen, the work you do in the Lord is not in vain. We serve a risen King, and he is pleased when his people tap into his power and do the work in building his kingdom for his glory. The work we do in the Lord is not in vain. Okay, I think we're going to go to questions.
Yeah, thank you, Phil. Let's give Phil a hand. So we have some time for questions. If you have a question, just put up your hand and I'll come around with the microphone and you can all be heard. Yeah. And while we're doing questions, we're going to also pass the plate around for those that are motivated to help us cover some of the cost of this. So if the three folks that I asked to help, you know, they could come forward. So let's take a question.
I'll admit I don't know a lot about the Shroud of Turin, but what I was wondering about in that picture, it didn't look like a body that was mangled beyond recognition. What's your thoughts on that?
Yeah, when you talk to the forensic scientists who have studied it, and they describe what happened and stuff, it's pretty bad. It's really, really bad. In fact, I think Mel Gibson was studying pictures of the Shroud when they put the makeup on Jim Caviezel's face. And like I say, about 85% of, because crucifixion, once Constantine converted to Christianity, crucifixion began to be almost immediately phased out, as did ancient slavery. And then it made a comeback when Muslims took jihad to the seas, what we know as pirates. But Jim Caviezel, if you, I don't know if you've seen The Passion, but if you see that horrible beating and the scourging and stuff like that, a lot of that information comes directly from the Shroud, from studying the Shroud. So yeah, it's pretty morbid. You can even see the shape of the pieces at the end of the Roman flagrum, because Roman flagrum, they would have three cords with the handle. So every time you got whipped, it's like getting whipped three times. And sometimes they would use just jagged bone or jagged metal, but other times they would use the little barbells designed to dig into your skin and tear out chunks, and it was the barbell type. When I've read about the sufferings of Christ, what we learned about it from the Shroud, I've often spent a decent amount of time weeping. By the way, the ankles are not broken, which would have disqualified him, though, from being the Passover lamb. Exodus 12 says the Passover lamb could have no broken bones. But I would just recommend just picking up a book. The British historian who was a skeptic and now 40, I wish he was a Baptist, but he converted to Roman Catholicism, but it was the Shroud, his study of the Shroud, trying to debunk it, that led him. But I think his name is Ian Wilson. He's written several books on the Shroud. So I look into one of those, and he goes into really graphic detail on it. So,
questions?
So, Jehovah Witnesses will use the verse about flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven. And they use that to say that he only rose spiritually. So how would you answer that?
Yeah, that's a really good question. Flesh and blood there, all that is just a Jewish idiom, meaning man in his present state will not inherit the kingdom of God. We need to be transformed in the twinkling of an eye. In that passage, Paul's talking about the spiritual body, soma pneumatikon. So it's body, spiritual. It would have been, and right now we have a soulish body, soma sukakon, something along those lines. So basically, if Paul wanted to teach that, what he could have taught was he could have said that we are sown, we are buried, a soma, a body, and we are raised a pneuma, a spirit. But he didn't. So whatever the spiritual body means, it doesn't mean what they think it means. Also, in the New World Translation in John chapter 2, Jesus says, tear this temple down, I'll raise it up in 3 days. And he comes right out and says, he's talking about the temple of his body. The three Greek words, what he, gero, anestomai, anastasis, all three Greek words talk about the raising of a dead body. And so the whole idea of a spiritual resurrection, even those, N.T. Wright's got over 100 pages showing that all these Greek words used in the New Testament meant the raising of a dead body, even if you were a Sadducee and you denied it. You would say, yeah, I deny a bodily resurrection, but they knew that they were talking about a bodily resurrection. Even the Greeks who denied any bodily resurrection knew when they used those words, it meant the bodily resurrection, and then they would say, yeah, and I deny it. Those kinds of things don't happen. So if you get my book, Hijacking the Historical Jesus, the chapter on the resurrection, there's a whole section on there that goes into that. So.
My question is about the Muslims, and if they believe that the Jesus, the swoon theory about him, that.
Yeah, suit. If you find a particular Muslim who believes in the swoon theory, then he needs to go back to his mosque, because Muslims are supposed to deny that Jesus even died, let alone was raised. And I've read through the Quran a few times, and you really get the impression Muhammad never read the scriptures. And he got his information from travelers from quote-unquote Christian lands. Well, some of these travelers were really messed up. It'd be like a guy, you know, if nobody knew about Christianity here, and the only thing we learned about Christianity was from truck drivers from New Jersey, okay? A guy might know his theology, but you're going to get a few doozies out there. And so that's why the Quran talks about Jesus' boyhood miracles, when the first miracle he performs at the wedding feast of Cana. That's why Muhammad had no knowledge of biblical chronology. So Miriam, the sister of Aaron and Moses, is Mary, the mother of Jesus. The Tower of Babel, Esther, everything is all in the same generation. There's absolutely no knowledge of Bible chronology. So, but the Quran says that Jesus didn't die. And so what a lot of Muslims will say, it doesn't say it in the Quran, they'll say, yeah, it was Judas who